friends, that was quite an introduction, and I hope I am worthy of what our brother has kindly said about me. It's a great joy for myself and my wife Margaret to be fellowshipping with you here at Lethbridge. We've had a blessed day with the saints over in Blackie, and we looked at a number of hot issues. There are a number of particularly hot issues that as believers we need to be aware of. We looked, first of all, this morning at what's happening in Lakeland in Florida, a so-called healing revival with a man called Todd Bentley. And then we looked at the emerging church, which is not a structured movement. It's really just a gathering of people who have similar outlooks. And the similar outlook is that they basically don't believe the Bible. And they meet together with that common aim. And unfortunately, they're getting platforms all around the world. People like Brian McClan and Rob Bell and Erwin McManus and others as well. And then this afternoon, they looked at the Alpha course. And I understand that perhaps one or two might have been interested to hear me talk on the Alpha course tonight. But if you're interested, there is a DVD of the talk that I gave on Alpha on the book table. And also, one of the books that I wrote myself, Try the Spirits, Volume 1, that's the one with the blue cover, it has a section on Alpha as well. So there are items on the book table which will cover these issues and also the subject that we're going to address tonight. Can I say that our brother has mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, that is where we get our ministry title from, Take Heed, that no man deceive you. And that is the aim of our ministry, to help believers be warned against the many deceptions that are going around, some within professing Christendom, others totally outside of professing Christendom. In that same chapter, in verse 11, the Lord says that false prophets will arise and deceive many. And we are going to look at a religion tonight that really is the product of a false prophet, probably the most successful of the false prophets that the Lord did warn us about. So we're going to look at Islam from a Christian perspective. And as our brother Ram has said, whilst we will be examining their religion in the light of Scripture, we're not simply here to put down these people, because there but for the grace of God go you or go I. But we want indeed to point them to the truth of the only Savior of sinners in this world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, tonight I'm going to look at Islam. I want to compare and contrast the message of Muhammad and the religion of Islam with the message of Christ and his work on the cross. And I want to divide the talk into three sections. The first will cover the prophets, the pillars, and the practitioners. The second section will deal with the scriptures, and the third section will deal with the doctrines. And as I come to each section, I will preface it with some words of scripture, because it's important to know what God has to say about this, not what Cecil Andrews has to say. So we're going to look, first of all, at the prophets, the pillars, and the practitioners, and I'm going to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 18. And I'm going to read from verse 9 through to verse 15. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 9 through to 15. And then I will turn briefly to John chapter 14 and read two verses from that. But beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, God, through his prophet Moses, says to his people, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And then just briefly in John chapter 14, the Lord is speaking to his disciples in the context of the Last Supper. And in verse 16, he says to them, he has just told them that, you know, he's going away to prepare a place for them. And in verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye shall know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word. Now that portion of scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the children of Israel are on their way to the promised land, and God, through his prophet Moses, is telling them, look, when you get there, it's not an uninhabited land. There are people already there, and they're into all sorts of strange practices, but you're not to get involved in them. Basically, the inhabitants who were there were up to their neck in the occult. The word occult means hidden, and those who get involved in occultic practices are seeking hidden power and hidden knowledge. And this is why you read about witches and wizards and people with familiar spirits and all of that sort of thing. These people believe that they have a hotline to the supernatural realm. But God says to his people, don't you get involved in that sort of practice. And in contrast with these people who are in reality make contact with the evil spirit world, God made a promise to his people in verse 15. He said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me," that is, like unto Moses, "unto him ye shall hearken." God promised that down the line there would be a final prophet, similar to Moses. Moses was the man who spoke for God. He was the man who delivered the people from bondage. And a similar final prophet would come down the line. Now, believe it or not, Islam would claim that Muhammad is the fulfillment of that promise in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. I went to an Islamic website called Islam Guide, and they have a section called Biblical Prophecies on the Advent of Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam. And they put forward various arguments, and what they say is, we conclude from this that Jesus Christ is not the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. Whoever believes in the Bible must believe in what this prophet says, and this prophet is the Prophet Muhammad. So they tell you straight, the fulfillment of the promise in Deuteronomy 18 and 15 was Muhammad. This is what they write in a little bit more detail. It says, "The biblical prophecies on the advent of the prophet Muhammad are evidence of the truth of Islam for people who believe in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses stated that God told him," and then they quote verses 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy 18. Quote, "I raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." So having quoted those two verses from Deuteronomy 18, the Islamic website draws three conclusions. First of all, they say the prophet will be like Moses. Well, I wouldn't disagree with that at all. Secondly, that God will put his words into the mouth of this prophet and that he will declare what God commands him. Well, again, I won't disagree with that. But then the third conclusion that they draw is this, that he will come from the brothers of the Israelites, i.e. the Ishmaelites. What this website is saying is that the promised prophet will come through the line of Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael, not through Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. So how on earth do they come to that conclusion? Well, I was thinking about it, and then I looked and I thought, why are they quoting verses 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy 18 when the first promise of the prophet is in verse 15? Let me read verse 15 again. the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Who's Moses talking to? He's talking to the Israelites. From thee, of thy brethren, the tribes that are gathered before me, unto him ye shall hearken. But you see, that wouldn't suit the claim that Muhammad was the promised prophet. So they go to verses 18 and 19, where from the midst of thee is not repeated. But we must always compare scripture with scripture to get the full meaning of what God is saying. And in the first prophet, the promised prophet comes from the midst of the Israelites. So their claim that Muhammad is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18 falls when you put it to the test of God's word. Then I read John 14, 16 and 17, where the Lord promises that when he returns back to glory, there will be another comforter sent to indwell the people of God. And believe it or not, Islam claims that Muhammad was the fulfillment of that prophet. In the Quran, they write about Jesus, the son of Mary, who revealed and gave news of an apostle that will come after me, whose name is Ahmad, and Ahmad is another name for Muhammad. So they will claim that the fulfillment of John 14 and verse 16 and 17 was Muhammad. But again, if you go to a few verses later, verse 26 of John 14, the Bible clearly identifies that it's going to be God the Holy Spirit who is the promised comforter. And what was the purpose of this comforter? It was to bring the words of Jesus back to the remembrance of the disciples to whom Jesus was then speaking. So Muhammad couldn't do that because he didn't live at the time of the disciples. And secondly, he didn't hear the words of Jesus, so he couldn't bring them back to their remembrance. So you can see that these claims are not based on truth. They are fanciful thinking, if you like. Does the Bible have anything specific to say about the fulfillment of the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 45, we read this. Philip findeth Nathanael, Philip has just been called, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So John 1:45 confirms that Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 24, he said this, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. These were the days of the Lord having been here on earth. So Peter confirms that Christ was the fulfillment of that prophecy. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ had just fed 5,000, and he told the disciples to gather up the fragments. And in verse 12, we read in John 6, when they were filled, he, that is the Lord, said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over, and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. So the word of God clearly identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of that promise. Christ was the promised future prophet and deliverer, like unto Moses. Should we expect another prophet after Christ, similar to Moses? Well, Hebrews 1, the first two verses, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The only prophets that the Lord foretold about were false prophets. Matthew 24, I've already quoted. Well, Islam claims that Muhammad, he is the apostle of God and he is the seal of the prophets. He's the final one as far as they're concerned. So clearly we have a clash between the claims that are made for Muhammad and what the Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see, first of all, that the promised prophet is Christ and certainly not Muhammad. What about the lives of these two men? Well, Muhammad, very briefly, was born in Mecca in 570 AD. He had natural parents, so he was a son of Adam, with all that that entails. His father actually died before he was born, and his mother died in the early years of his life, so he was raised by other relations, an uncle, and he, in his teenage years, was introduced to the caravan trade, moving merchandise around the Arabian Peninsula by camel and so on, and he obviously did well at that, so much so that he impressed a widow woman who was involved in that trade. Her name was Khadija, and they got married. He was 25 and she was 40. Now they had sons and daughters, but the sons died. Only the daughters survived. Then at the age of 40, Muhammad claimed that when he was out meditating in a cave outside of Mecca, that he had a visit from Gabriel, and that Gabriel brought a message from God that he was then to pass on to the people who were living in the area of Mecca. You know, in many ways, Muhammad and Islam were a prophet and a religion waiting to happen. Because in the Arabian Peninsula where Muhammad lived, there were Christians, so obviously they had their prophets and their scriptures, and there was also a large Jewish community, and they had their Old Testament prophets and their Old Testament scriptures, whereas the rest of the inhabitants of Arabia, all they were left was a whole plethora of gods. Something like 360 different deities were worshipped in Mecca. The Kaaba, the cube-shaped black building, supposedly built by Abraham, it housed about 360 idols. And a lot of the commerce of Mecca was based upon pilgrims coming in day after day to worship their particular deity. But anyhow, Muhammad claims that he got this message from Gabriel and started to preach it in Mecca, and the message was there's only one God. Well, that message went down like a lead balloon, for obvious reasons, because the traders could see if this gets a hold of the people, the pilgrimage trade on which we rely for a living, it's going to die a death. So he really didn't have a lot of success in the early years when he was trying to introduce people to this new religion in Mecca. It brought him into conflict with his own tribe, the Quraysh, because they were the ones who were charged with the responsibility of looking over the Kaaba. He actually told people that the name of this one true God was Allah. Allah was actually one of the pagan deities housed in the Kaaba. It was the moon god. In fact, Muhammad's father was called Abdullah, which means the servant of Allah, the servant of the moon god. So maybe that swayed Muhammad in the choice of name for the deity that he was to proclaim as being the only deity. In 622, things got so bad in Mecca that he and his followers were forced to flee, and they went north to a city called Medina. And in Medina, he had a much more receptive audience, and he was able to establish a greater power base. He was still receiving ongoing revelations, what you find is that when you compare the revelations that he receives in Medina as against the early revelations in Mecca, there is a distinct change in the type of revelation that he was getting. In Mecca, the revelations were much more peaceful and tolerant because he was weak. But when he got to Medina, where he had a stronger power base, the messages became less and less tolerant and more aggressive. And so that showed itself in events that would have happened in Medina. Muhammad and his followers would have tried initially to persuade people to convert by peaceful means, but then If they didn't, well, then they would resort to violence. And it's a documented fact that there was a Jewish tribe there who wouldn't convert to this new religion. And so Muhammad and his followers got the man to dig trenches. And then Muhammad and his men personally beheaded somewhere in the region of 700 men, and they were buried in the trenches that they had dug. Before he went to Medina in 622, his first wife, Khadija, actually died in 619. And whilst he was married to Khadija, he was a one-woman man, if you like. But once she died and then he moved up to Medina, he actually accumulated quite a large number of wives. In fact, it's reckoned that he probably had about 13 to 15 wives, maybe 9 at any one time. The Quran is divided into 118 surahs. A surah is a bit like a biblical chapter, if you like. And there is sanction within Surah 4, which says, you may marry other women who seem good to you, 2, 3, or 4 of them. But here you have Muhammad, and he's got maybe up to 9 at any one time. So how come? Well, you see, he got a special revelation from God, which is recorded in Surah 33. And it says, Prophet, that's Muhammad, we... Now, the interesting thing is, although Islam is a monotheistic religion, like Christianity, like Judaism, when Allah speaks, he speaks in the plural. He says, we. So, Prophet, that's Muhammad, we, that is God, have made lawful to you the wives to whom you have granted dowries and the slave girls whom God has given you as booty. Not only did he have wives, but if they defeated a town, well, they could take women as slave girls. This privilege is yours alone, being granted to no other believer. We well know the duties we have imposed on the faithful concerning their wives and slave girls. In other words, they're limited to 4. We grant you this privilege so that none may blame you. You know, it's interesting, Pastor Ryan mentioned about Islam and Mormonism being probably two of the fastest growing religions. Well, you know, Mormonism is very similar. Joseph Smith, he got a revelation from God that he could have people could have loads of wives. And there was a special revelation given for the benefit of his wife Emma, and she was not to question this blessing that Joseph could enjoy of so many wives. This was definitely from God. You know, if a man's going to find a religion, it's great to have a special hotline to heaven that can give you special concessions and so on. Now, one of Muhammad's extra wives that he married was a girl called Aisha. He married her when she was 6 years of age. And the marriage was fully consummated when she was 9 years of age. Now, that's particularly outrageous to our way of thinking. But Islam will say, so what? And that type of practice still goes on today. And of course, Muslims are to look to Muhammad as the perfect man, the example that they are to follow. One other interesting incident that happened in 619, that's when his first wife Khadija died. It's claimed that he had an encounter with God in what is called the night journey. The story goes, and this is a kind of paraphrase of it, that he was sort of sleeping at the mosque in Mecca, and Gabriel appeared to him with a winged horse and told him to get on the winged horse, and then they kind of levitated from Mecca to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and there they met some of the Old Testament prophets, and they had a discussion, and then Muhammad ascended up into the heavens on this horse, up to meet Allah. In fact, the golden domed mosque that is on the Temple Mount is built over the rock that supposedly Muhammad was standing on when he had lift off up to paradise. He goes up to paradise, having again stopped halfway up to have another chat with some of the Old Testament prophets, meets with Allah, and he's coming back down, and he meets with Moses. And Moses basically said to him, well, what did he want? And he said, well, he's told me that the people have to pray 50 times a day. And Moses says, that's too many, you'll need to go back and renegotiate. So he goes back up to Allah, Hazrat Chinwag is coming back down again, and Moses says, well, how did you get on? He says, I've got it down to 40. No good, you better go back. So he tours and pros until he eventually gets it down to 5 prayers a day. Moses says, that's still too many, and Muhammad says, I'm settling for that. And that is the basis of why Muslims pray 5 times a day. You can maybe see shades of a variation of an Old Testament incident where God was in discussion with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. But this trip to heaven is called Al-Miraj. That is what Muslims believe is the basis for the 5 daily prayers that they say. You know, we're looking at Muhammad and Christ. And there's a great contrast between the lives of these men. As I say, Muhammad was born of earthly parents with all the inherent problems of original sin, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost, wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from saviors. The Lord Jesus Christ attracted many by the miracles and his teachings, whereas Muhammad was more prone to rely on the sword to back up and reinforce his teachings. The Lord Jesus Christ was never married and he lived a sinless life. Muhammad had many wives and regularly prayed for forgiveness of his sins. The Lord Jesus Christ never ordered the death of anyone. But Muhammad not only ordered the death of many, but he personally participated in those killings. The Lord Jesus Christ died by crucifixion at the age of 33. He was buried, but he rose again. And he lives in the power of an endless life until all his enemies will be made his footstool. And then he will return, and every knee shall bow, including Muhammad's. And every tongue shall confess, including Muhammad's, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You couldn't get a greater contrast between these two men. It really is startling, the contrast. That very quickly is the prophets. I need to keep moving along. The pillars. Islam is very much a religion of ritual. Again, quite like Roman Catholicism in many ways. If you want to become a Muslim, you have to publicly declare the first pillar. That's the profession of faith. There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And if you say that publicly and mean it, you just become a Muslim. It's as easy as that. So the first pillar is the profession of faith. Then secondly, they have the prayers 5 times a day, 4 o'clock in the morning, noon, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and 9 o'clock. And these have to be said religiously every day. And Friday prayers, of course, are when the Muslims would tend to gather in their mosque or wherever their meeting place is to say the prayers together. So you have the profession, the prayers, then you have fasting. The month of Ramadan, which I'm sure you've all heard about, that supposedly commemorates the first month of Revelations when Gabriel appeared to Muhammad. They say it's a month-long fast. Well, it means that during the daylight hours you're not allowed to eat anything, but once the sun goes down and until it comes up again, you can binge eat all you like. again, if a man's going to dream up a religion and he wants to introduce a fast, well, that's a pretty good one to introduce. You know, I think most people could cope okay with that one. So, the first pillar, the profession, second pillar, prayers, third pillar, fasting, fourth pillar, almsgiving. Muslims have to give 2.5% of their income to charitable causes and so on. And then the fifth pillar is pilgrimage, the Hajj. Every Muslim who is physically and financially able to go to Mecca should do this at least once in his lifetime. And there they go with millions of others and they circumnavigate around the Kaaba And they go to another place where they throw stones at a pillar, which is supposedly stoning the devil. And they're doing all of this in the hope that somehow or other this will curry favor with Allah. So you have the prophets, the pillars, and then the practitioners. I'm sure you've probably heard the Sunnis referred to and the Shiites referred to, and maybe you've wondered, well, what's the difference between these groups and some other groups as well? Well, basically, the Sunnis, who would be the largest groups, they and the Shiites formed after the death of Muhammad, because there was a dispute about who should lead the Muslim world after Muhammad himself died. The Sunnis were the more democratic people. They thought there should be a meeting of minds, discussion, and a consensus as to who should lead the Muslim world. Whereas the Shiites, they said, no, it has to be a bloodline relative descendant of Muhammad who is the leader. So these two groups formed, and of course they have each regarded the other as apostates, and they have been fighting each other ever since the death of Muhammad, and they still do it to this day, because you hear the news from Iraq that the Sunnis have bombed a Shiite mosque, and then in a day or two later there'll be retaliation where the Shiites bomb a Sunni mosque and so on. There's a newspaper back home called the Daily Mail, and there's a correspondent in it called Richard Littlejohn. He's not a Christian by any means, and he writes fairly directly and sometimes quite amusingly. And he wrote this piece in January of 2007. It says, the chairman of the U.S. House Intelligence Committee was forced recently to admit he didn't know the difference between Sunni and Shia. So for the benefit of Daily Mail readers in the same boat, here is a simple cut-out and keep guide to the two dominant branches of Islam. The Sunnis are the peace-loving, Saudi Arabia-backed Muslims who brought you Al-Qaeda. The Shias are the peace-loving Muslims who are backed by Iran, and they have brought you Hamas and Hezbollah. He says, I hope that helps. That kind of tickled my humorous taste buds. But both of these groups are backed by major political groupings, and they each have their paramilitary terrorist wing. There's also another group of Muslims called the Wahhabi Muslims. They are based mainly in Saudi Arabia and funded mainly by Saudi Arabia. You know, we're told that the Saudi Arabians are kind of the good guys. They're on our side. They're funding the most militant brand of Islam around the world. Wahhabi was a guy from a couple of hundred years ago who wanted to get back to basics, to do it the way Muhammad did it, and that was with the sword. And all across North America, mosques are being put up with the funds of Saudi Arabia. And Saudi Arabia are buying their way into places like Harvard University and the University in Jamestown in Virginia, and they're establishing centers for Islamic studies. And in the wake of it, evangelicals who may be on those campuses are not being allowed to meet, because the $25 million that has been gifted to these universities has bought them being basically closed down. So you have around the world a lot of the unrest in places like the Philippines and Somalia and others is being fomented by Wahhabi Muslims and the imams that Saudi Arabia is training up. There's also another group of Muslims called the Sufis. They're kind of the charismatics of Islam. And they kind of get themselves whipped up into ecstatic experiences and mind-altering experiences and so on. Tony Campolo, who you may have heard of, claims to be an evangelical Christian, and he thinks there's a basis for coming together with Islam on the basis of these shared experiences. He thinks that we are encountering the same God. Well, I wouldn't disagree with him. I think he is encountering the same God, but it's a God with a small g. But anyhow, that's very briefly the prophets, the pillars, and the practitioners. I want to look now at the scriptures. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, the Lord said this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And in his great high priestly prayer to his Father in John 17, he prayed in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the Bible, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is timeless truth. That's what we as Christians believe. But of course, Islam has the Quran. I have a copy back home. It was translated by a scholar called N.J. Dawood. And in the introduction to his translation, he says this about the Quran. For Muslims, it is the infallible word of God, a transcript of a tablet preserved in heaven, revealed to the Prophet Muhammad by the angel Gabriel. Except in the opening verses and some few passages in which the prophet or the angel speaks in the first person, the speaker throughout is God. So as far as Muslims are concerned, the Quran is the word of God. The Bible has a few things to say about itself as well. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he wrote this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And a few verses earlier, Paul had reminded Timothy that the scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation. So as far as the Bible is concerned, God tells us that it is the tool that he uses in salvation, in sanctification, and in service. That is the purpose of God's word. When the Spirit applies that word to listeners, they can be saved, they can be sanctified, and they can be fitted for service. When you're trying to analyze or figure out what any religion teaches, it's never wise to go to the opinions or actions of those who claim to believe or belong to that particular religion. You know, if you wanted to find out what Roman Catholicism teaches, you could ask 10 different priests and they would give you 10 different answers. That's the reality. You must always go to the source of authority of any religion. If it's Mormonism, you go to the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the other scriptures that they would regard as being scriptures. For Christianity, you go to the Bible alone. You don't go to the Bible and tradition, whether it's Roman Catholic, Orthodox tradition, or Anglican tradition. And when it comes to Islam, you don't look at the actions of people who strap bombs to themselves and blow themselves up, or get up in a mosque and deliver a sermon. You go to the Quran and also what are known as the Hadith. The Hadith are written books which record extra commentaries that Muhammad would have given forth during his life. So those are the authorities as far as Islam is concerned. Like, as Christians, we believe that only the Bible is inspired. We believe that God has breathed it out. He has used human instruments, yes, but it was the Holy Spirit who was inspiring these men to deliver God's word to us. So if the Quran is not inspired, as Christians would believe, then the sources of what's in the Quran have to be human. To understand that, we need to look at the area that Muhammad was growing up in the 6th and 7th century, and that was the Arabian Peninsula. Let me give you just a few pointers about what life was like in those days. First of all, it was largely an illiterate society. Only the wealthy or the educated were able to write. So with being an illiterate society, it was very much an oral society. History was passed on by word of mouth. Current news would have been spread on by word of mouth. When a caravan train would have arrived in Mecca, they would have been able to tell people what was happening up the line at Medina or wherever it happened to be. So it's an illiterate society, it's an oral society, it's a polytheistic society. 360 idol gods were worshipped in Mecca. It's pagan, they worship the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's polygamous. Many wives was the order of the day for these Arabian tribes. There was large Jewish tribal presence in the Arabian Peninsula. possibly there from the time of the Babylonian captivity. They were wealthy, they were monotheistic, and they were also fond of oral traditions. They had their Old Testament scriptures, but as well as that, they had teachings that had been gathered over the centuries from the rabbis. They weren't sort of commentaries as we would have a commentary on the Bible, but they were just added embellishments to some of the Old Testament stories. And eventually these were written down in a couple of books. There was the Palestinian Talmud, as it was called, which was written down in 400 AD, and then the Babylonian Talmud in 530 AD. So these Jewish oral traditions had been written down prior to the birth of Muhammad, and it's important to remember that. Also in the Arabian Peninsula, if there was a dispute between the tribes, they didn't usually settle it peacefully. They resorted to violence. That was how they settled arguments in those days. In the 6th and 7th centuries, there was a Christian community as well, but they were exposed to corrupt Christianity that even at that stage was beginning to evolve. There had already been a couple of councils of the Christian churches which had made pronouncements about Mary, that she was the mother of God and that she had been ever virgin. And those teachings were already decided before Muhammad was born, so they would have been into the corrupt form of Christianity that Muhammad would have been exposed to. And of course, eventually, Roman Catholicism, with all its heresies, fully evolved. By the way, just on the book table, there's a lovely little book called Test All Things by a former Roman Catholic general practitioner who lives in the island of Malta called Joe Mitzi. And it's a very informative little book, and it's also a book that if you have a Roman Catholic friend who would be willing and be open to maybe having another fresh look at what their faith teaches, you could safely give it to him. It won't offend them, but it doesn't avoid the truth. So that's on the book table. But anyhow, that's a bit of a snapshot of what the Arabian Peninsula was like when Muhammad was growing up. And so if he's going to compile the Quran, or at least his followers are, because he didn't actually write himself, he couldn't write, but as he spoke, then later on his friends wrote down what he had said to them. Well, I think that the Quran would include the following. He would include some oral stories that he had heard from other religious traditions that he would have had a respect for, and we're going to see that that certainly is the case. In particular, he had respect at that stage for the people of the book, as he called them, and that would be the Jews and the Christians. So he would also use his own creative imagination. I've already mentioned about the extra wives that he was allowed and the fast that he commanded the people to observe. So a lot of human resources would have gone into the compiling of the Quran. When you read the Quran, you find that it has been in particular heavily influenced by the Jewish oral traditions that are found in the Talmud. There's also, when you look at some Old Testament incidents that Muhammad has included in the Quran, it's clear that he was working from memory, and his memory was a bit suspect at time. I mean, he confuses Miriam, the sister of Aaron, with Mary, the mother of Jesus. He also gets details of Abraham's life wrong, and he also gets it wrong about Moses. He says that it was Pharaoh's wife that adopted Moses, whereas, of course, it was Pharaoh's daughter. So you can see shades of Old Testament stories in the Quran, but the details are not always accurate. And as I say, it's obvious that Muhammad had heard these stories as he sat around the campfire with Jewish friends and so on, and then he tried to incorporate them in the Quran, but his memory let him down at times. Let me give you a couple of examples of where he has clearly plagiarized, if you like, some of the details of the Jewish oral traditions and put them in the Quran. In Surah 5, this tells about the death of Abel. It says here, but recite unto them with truth the tale of the two sons of Adam. Now I notice he doesn't mention Cain and Abel. It's as if the old memory had let him down. So he just talks about the two sons of Adam, how they offered each a sacrifice, and it was accepted from the one of them, and was not accepted from the other. So that parallels more or less what the Bible says. But then he says, but the other's mind imposed on him the killing of his brother. So he slew him and became one of the losers. Then Allah sent a raven scratching up the ground to show him how to hide his brother's naked corpse. You ever thought about it? The first death in human history. What do you do with the body? Cain has murdered Abel. What do I do? Well, according to this brief reference in the Quran, Allah sent a raven scratching up the ground to show him how to hide his brother's naked corpse. When you go to the Jewish Talmud, this is what you read. Adam and Eve, sitting by the corpse of Abel, wept, not knowing what to do, for they had as yet no knowledge of burial. A raven coming up took the dead body of its fellow mate, and having scratched up the earth, buried it thus before their eyes. Adam said, let us follow the example of the raven, and so taking up Abel's body, buried it at once. So you have little skeletal details in the Quran which are fleshed out much more fully when you read what you find in the Jewish Talmud. That's just one brief example. Another example then would be in the life of Joseph. There's quite a lengthy surah, Surah 12, that deals with the life of Joseph. And as you know, one of the incidents in the life of Joseph was when he was working for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife set her sights on him and tried to seduce him. And this is what, of course, he rejected those advances. And apparently Potiphar's wife wasn't well pleased according to the Quran. And in Surah 12, we read this, and women in the city said, the chief's wife, that's Potiphar's wife, seeks her slave to yield himself to her. Surely he has affected her deeply with love. Most surely we see her in manifest error. So Potiphar's wife's girlfriends knew that she was trying to seduce Joseph, but that he wasn't having anything to do it. So then Potiphar's wife, who apparently is called Zuleika, according to the Quran, says, so when she heard of their sly talk, she sent for them and prepared for them a meal, and gave each of them a knife, and said to Joseph, come forth to them. So when they saw him, they deemed him great, and cut their hands, and said, this is not a mortal, this is but a noble angel. So you get the scene. Zuleika is a bit miffed because her girlfriends are talking about her. So she says, well, I'll show them why I'm smitten with this guy. I'll invite them over for a meal, and he'll walk in, and they'll see what a wonderful looking chap he is. And she puts out knives. And when Joseph comes in, they cut their hands. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? A former Muslim called Ibn Warraq, in his book, which is called Why I'm Not a Muslim, he made this brief comment on page 59. In the Quran, it is not at all clear why they had knives. In the Midrash Yakult, that's the Jewish Talmud, however, we learn that it is to eat fruit. What the Jewish Talmud will tell you is that apparently Potiphar's wife put out oranges and a knife so that the people could peel it. So the girlfriends are sitting around peeling their oranges, and as Joseph comes in, they're so awestruck with his beauty, they go, oh. And they cut their hands. They were distracted by the beauty of Joseph, and they cut their hands. So that makes sense when you read the Jewish oral tradition, but it doesn't make much sense when you just read the bare details in the Quran. Muslims will try to tell you, well, actually, the Talmud copied the Quran. But I made the point earlier on, the Talmud was already written down before Muhammad was born. And secondly, the very nature of the details, just the skeletal details in the Quran and the much fuller details in the Jewish Talmud, it's obvious who plagiarized from who. So there is a lot of that in the Quran. The Muslims have tried to tell you this is a perfect book, It has been the Word of God since time began, and it was revealed to Muhammad. The facts don't quite line up with that. In fact, at one stage there was about four different copies of the Quran circulating in Arabia, because a lot of the Quran was memorized in the early days after the death of Muhammad. But of course, with all the warring between rival factions, a lot of the people who had memorized the Quran were killed. So some of the Muslim leaders thought, we'd better get this written down. So it was written down, and you had about four different versions of supposedly what the Quran says circulating. So eventually one Muslim leader emerged, and what he did was, he said, this is the copy we're going to settle for, and he had all the other copies burnt. So it isn't quite a perfectly preserved record of the Word of God, as they would claim. So the Quran, it's clearly the product of human ingenuity. And when you read it, unlike the Bible, it is no help for salvation, for sanctification, or for service. There's a clear clash between the Bible and the Quran on the matter of inspiration. So we've looked at the prophets and the pillars, the practitioners, we've looked at the Quran, the scriptures. I want to move to our third and final section, and that is the doctrines. Some years ago, I watched Billy Graham being interviewed by David Frost, and they were talking about Islam. And Billy Graham said this, we're a lot closer to Islam than we think we are. A former Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, said this, I can say unreservedly that Muhammad was clearly a great religious leader whose influence on millions has been for the good. I'll let you think about those statements as we move through the doctrines. In 2 John and verse 9, the Apostle John wrote this, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. What doctrine is at the very heart of Christianity? Well, I think Paul summed it up when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, when I came amongst you, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The two pillars at the heart of Christianity are the deity of Christ and the death of Christ. So what does the Quran have to say about the deity of Christ and the death of Christ? Well, quite simply, the Quran denies the deity of Christ. In Surah 18, we read, warn those who say Allah has taken a son. They speak nothing but a lie. That's fairly straightforward. I think everybody can grasp that. Surah 25. Blessed is he, that's Allah, whose is the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, and who did not take to himself a son, and who created everything. You see that little PS, and who created everything? Basically what the Quran is saying, there's only one God, he has no son, the only other things were created. They're basically saying that Jesus Christ was just a created being just like everybody else. They're parroting, if you like, the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who would of course teach that Christ was also created. So the first pillar, the deity of Jesus Christ, is clearly denied in the Quran. Now what about the death of Christ? Surah 4, we read, and they're saying, surely we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. They only follow a conjecture. They killed him not for sure. The Quran denies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that actually somebody who was made up to look like him died on the cross. But they couldn't believe that a prophet of God, that God would allow him to die. So they believe that he was taken out of the scene by God. They deny the two pillars at the heart of Christianity, the deity of Christ, the death of Christ. You see, in the Quran, there's absolutely no concept of blood atonement. It is a totally works-based system of salvation. In Surah 11 it says, "The Lord will most surely pay back to all their deeds in full. Continue then in the right way as you are commanded. Surely he sees what you do. Surely good deeds take away evil deeds." Islam will teach that for each person there's an angel looking over each shoulder, and one's recording your good deeds and one's recording your bad deeds. And when you die, these are weighed in the balance. And depending what way the scale tips depends whether you go to paradise or whether you go to the fire, which is hell. John says in 2 John 9, if you're wrong in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John wrote that in 1 John 4, verse 14. The Lord himself said in John 5, 23, he that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father that sent him. So the Jesus that is respected and revered by Islam is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And yet Billy Graham says we're a lot closer to Islam than we think we are. I just wonder how he came to that conclusion. Islam is a religion that also denies the Trinity. It says here, say not three, desist, it is better for you. Allah is only one God, far be it from his glory that he should have a son. And another verse in the same surah, surah 4, the Messiah does by no means disdain that he should be a servant of Allah. You've probably seen these marches in different parts of the world where you have Muslims out with banners saying, behead those who insult Islam, kill those who insult Muhammad, and so on. One of the banners they will carry is, Jesus was a slave of Allah. And basically they're just saying that Jesus, he didn't claim to be a god, he was just a slave or a servant of God like everybody else. They deny the Trinity. And in Surah 5, they go on to explain what will happen to those who believe in the Trinity. Whoever associates others with Allah, then Allah has forbidden to him the garden. In other words, if you believe in the Trinity, you can't go to paradise. So where will you go? It continues, his abode is the fire. So if you believe in the Trinity, according to Islam, you're going to hell. It goes on, certainly they disbelieve who say Allah is the third person of the three. If they desist not from what they say, a painful chastisement shall befall those who disbelieve. In other words, if you believe in the Trinity, you're heading for punishment, a painful chastisement. You know, Tony Campolo, in one of his writings, said about he has a great respect for Islam because unlike other religions, particularly fundamentalist Christians, Islam would never suggest that people are going to hell. I think he should read the Quran before he starts writing and speaking about Islam, because the Quran clearly teaches that if you believe in the triune God, then you are destined for hell. The Quran promotes polygamy. We've already seen that. It also promotes violence. Going back to Tony Campolo, in a book that he wrote called Speaking My Mind, he had a section called Is Islam Really an Evil Religion? And he said, hosts on a variety of talk shows and Christian radio had stirred up negative reactions against Islam by citing a verse in the Quran in which Muhammad called for the death of infidels. So according to Tony Campolo, it would appear that there's one verse in the Quran that maybe does incite violence against unbelievers. Well, I could take Tony Campolo to a website which will give him 164 verses in the Quran which encourage violence against unbelievers. You see, the violence emerged progressively in Islam. When Muhammad was in Mecca and he didn't have a power base, well, violence was only allowed to retaliate against those who attacked you. And then, of course, he went up to Medina and it was defensively permitted, then it was defensively commanded, and then it was aggressively commanded. it got more and more strength behind it. It was much more proactive, the violence against unbelievers. There's a writer called Robert Spencer who's written some very good books on Islam. One of them is called The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam. It's a very helpful book. And he wrote in it about Osama bin Laden and how he basically declared war on America. And in that declaration, he quoted what is known as the verse of the sword, which is Surah 9, verse 5. One of the confusing things about the Quran is there's 114 surahs, but they're not arranged chronologically in the order that Muhammad received these revelations. They're put in according to the length. The longest revelations are at the start, and then they get progressively shorter. So you never know when a particular revelation, at what point in history it arrived. So it can all be very confusing. So the result is that there are verses in the Quran that clearly contradict each other. Some encouraging peaceful tolerance with people, others encouraging aggressive violence towards people. So how do you reconcile this whole idea of these conflicting passages? Well, in Islam, there's what they call the law of abrogation. And basically what that teaches is that the latest or last revelations override earlier revelations if there's a conflict between them. The early revelations were in Mecca, were of a peaceful, tolerant nature. He goes up to Medina, and the later and last revelations are much more aggressive. So they abrogate the earlier peaceful verses. It's believed that the last revelation given to Muhammad is recorded in Surah 9. And Osama bin Laden quoted from Surah 9, verse 5, which is known as the verse of the sword. And this is what it says: when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives, and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Violence is sanctioned in Islam. Islam, we are told, the word Islam supposedly means peace. It doesn't. Anybody who tells you that is not telling you the truth. The word Islam means submission. That is what Islam means. It is submission to the will of Allah. And when Muslim clerics stand up and tell you Islam is a religion of peace, what they mean by that is that when the whole world is eventually Islamized, then you will have peace. But Islam is not a religion of peace. You only have to look at 1,400 years of history. They can't get on with unbelievers, and they certainly can't get on with each other. Most of the violence around the world is Islamic-orientated and based and so on. And I say that not to be aggressive towards them, but to be honest. We have to read the situation and see the reality. So, as I say, violence is sanctioned, and it was interesting, our brother read Revelation 20 and talked about those who had been beheaded for the Lord, for taking their stand for the gospel. And friends, that is happening all around the world today. There are believers who are literally being beheaded, and it's on the basis of what the Quran teaches. I could stand here and quote you verse after verse, which sanctions the type of violence that is being perpetrated. Islam is not just a religion. It is a totalitarian way of life that embraces every aspect of life. Ibn Warraq, who I quoted earlier on, a former Muslim, he said, "Islam is a totalitarian ideology that aims to control the religious, social, and political life of mankind in all its aspects. And I mean Islam. I do not accept some spurious distinction between Islam and Islamic fundamentalism or Islamic terrorism. Islam is the cause of all of this violence. Not radical Islam, not Islamic fundamentalists. Islam itself, that is the cause of all of this violence. The people who are perpetrating violence in the name of Islam are not misreading the Quran or the Hadith or the life and example of Muhammad. They are following these things to the letter. And Islam is now in a strong enough position to proselytize the Islamization of the world because of all the oil revenues they've gotten. They have always tried to Islamize the world, but when they were weak and couldn't do it, then they would withdraw and so on. But now they're in a position where they are pushing for this. And the aim is to bring Sharia law into force in every country of the world. That is what they're driving for. And when you see problems arising in countries like Nigeria was very much a Christian country, but now the northern states have been taken over by an Islamic majority, and they are imposing Sharia law irrespective of the constitution of the country. And they're doing that in other parts of the world. Somalia would be another example. What Islam is doing is they are creating states within the state. And they're growing them. They have the highest birth rate in the world. And as they grow numerically and in strength, they then start making their demands. Even in the UK where we live, there are concessions to Sharia law, particularly in the realm of finance and so on. And they're getting benefits for their four wives. And yet polygamy is against the law. This is what is happening, and we need to wake up to the reality. And it's not some radical misreading of Islam. This is Islam. In Muhammad's day, if he took over an area, he gave the people there three options. You could convert to Islam, or you could seek to fight against it and die by the sword, or you could retain your non-Muslim status, but you had to pay a levy called the jizya tax, which is you pay the Muslim authorities for the privilege of them allowing you to live as a non-Muslim in their country. Peaceful coexistence as an equal, that does not come into the equation. Now you will probably get Muslim spokespeople who will come up and they will say, oh, we are a peaceful religion, we have no expansionist agenda or all the rest of it. Let me tell you this. There is a principle in Islam called taqiyya. It is the principle of deception. Muslims are allowed to be deceptive in what they say if it suits the religion of Islam. It's a bit like the Jesuits in Roman Catholicism. They could have told you black was white if it suited the aims of Mother Church. Exactly the same principle applies in Islam. So when you get tolerant, peaceful Islamic spokesmen on the TV, take what they say with a big pinch of salt. We're not allowed to criticize Islamic activity. They can murder 3,000 people on 9/11, but we're not allowed to criticize. They can take over a school in Russia and murder over 300 school children and teachers, and we're not allowed to criticize. They can bomb the underground in London and kill over 50 people, and we're not allowed to criticize. My friends, I want to tell you, Islam poses a greater threat to the free world than communism or Nazism ever did. Because it is an ideology that's cloaked in religion, and people think, with their Western mindset, oh, if it's religion, it must be okay. My friends, it is not okay, and the world better wake up to it. Again, I think of Revelation 20 that our brother read. In April of last year, in the land of Turkey, three brothers in Christ thought they were meeting with 10 Muslims to give them a Bible study. When the Muslims came, they tied our brothers up and they butchered them according to Quranic instruction. It happened in the area of Smyrna. And the Lord in Revelation 2:10 said to the believers, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And our three brothers got their crown of life in April 2007. I don't know whether you heard about that in the news. Precious few people did. But that is what is happening. But that sort of news will not get reported because it's not politically correct to say anything critical. You know, if what I'm saying to you tonight gets out and the Canadian authorities get to know about it, either you could be in trouble, or I could be in trouble. You're not allowed to stand up and say, this is what the Word of God teaches. And these are the days that we're living in. And I believe that there are dark days ahead. Now, the Muslims will turn around and say, oh, but you Christians, look what you did in the Crusades. Let's get the story right here. The Crusades were a reaction to aggressive Muslim violence and expansionism in the area of the Holy Land. But certainly the Crusades were not Christian. They were Roman Catholic. The Pope of that day told the Crusaders, if you die in battle, you'll bypass purgatory and you go straight to heaven. The Muslims were told, if you die in battle, you will go straight to paradise. So it's no wonder they fought like cat and dog. You see, that's the only guarantee that a Muslim has of getting to paradise. If he dies for God, Islam says you will go to paradise. What a contrast. Christianity says, if you believe that God died for you, you will go to heaven. You couldn't get a greater contrast between the two. I kind of rambled on a lot. And as I say, our aim is not to demonize Muslims, but to identify the demonic nature of Islam itself. And we want to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Prince of Peace, and who has a gospel of peace. And he promised peace with God and the peace of God. And no Muslim has that at all. So how do we seek to reach these people for Christ? Well, unlike them, our weapons are not carnal to the pulling down of strongholds. We don't go in and threaten violence to them. Our weapons are these. Our supreme weapon is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that he appeared once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That he appeared and he lived a sinless life, a life that you and I could never live. And he died the substitutionary death, taking the punishment for his people. And friends, that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we preach it, and we leave it to God the Holy Spirit, to either harden the heart or to melt the heart. It will accomplish the purpose for which it goes forth. But we use that first weapon, which is the gospel. Then secondly, we must live the life. Paul wrote about the believers in Corinth who were epistles written by the way they lived their lives. And friends, if we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we must walk worthy of our calling. So we preach the gospel and we live righteous lives in the light and in the face of an unbelieving, unholy world. And our third and final weapon is prayer. In Ephesians 6, Paul had laid out all the elements of the suit of armor that God has given us, and our only aggressive, offensive weapon is the Word of God. And then he says, finally, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. As we tell forth the gospel, as we live the life before the unbelieving world, we must pray for these people. Christianity is a great liberating religion. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Islam, like Roman Catholicism, is a religion that brings you into bondage and tells you that you must do this and you must do that, and there's no guarantees of where you're going to end up. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great liberator. Lord Jesus Christ said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Muhammad said, let not the unbelievers think that they will ever get away. Muster against them all the men and cavalry at your command, so that you may strike terror into the enemy of God and your enemy. You couldn't get any more conflicting or contrasting philosophies. And the difference between these two philosophies is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Friends, I pray that what we have shared tonight will give you a greater insight into the true nature of Islam, not the politically correct whitewashed version that's being put across in political circles and in religious circles as well. This is the truth. We need to be warned as to what is happening. But take heart, although the days seem dark, the Lord is in sovereign control of it all. And nations rise and fall, religions rise and fall. They will have their day, but God will have his day. And when the last of his elect are called in, then the Lord will return and destroy all his opponents with the brightness of his coming. So keep looking on to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Thank you for your patience, and I'll hand back to our brother Ryan. Thank you.